And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these 3, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go, and do thou likewise. Now it came to pass, as they went, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Well, this is a well-known story, of course, and a well-known parable, but I think it is very often, in fact, most often, misused, because people and even believers are not accustomed to deal with what we call typology. They do not understand the hidden things of the law. Well, yesterday night we dealt with the hidden things, even wondrous things of the law. The law of the Lord, the law of God in the Old Testament. And we have seen that Jericho, in fact, is the place where we find a blind man. That's in Luke chapter 18, as a matter of fact. A blind man, and that blind man in Jericho, of course, is a type of natural man in this present world. Because Jericho is a type of this present world as it was reinstituted during the 7 days of Genesis chapter 1 and as it exists today. Jericho is the town, is the city that in fact couldn't be there but is there. It is the city that was built by one who took thereby a curse on his shoulders. And that's why Jericho is a type of this present world, because the builder of this world, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, took the curse on him. And that's why the same Lord came into this world to search for those who were lost, to give them eternal life, and to deliver them from this world. And the same is true of Jericho. Our Lord came to Jericho to look for those who were lost, to look for those who were blind, to open their eyes and to lead them out. That's what we read yesterday night. The blind man of Jericho, his eyes were opened, and what he did is mentioned then. He followed Jesus. And what Jesus did was simply leave the town and go to Jerusalem. That's the next story. And I turn now to Luke chapter 18. There we found the blind man. I think yesterday we dealt with Matthew 20, the story of 2 blind men. And here in Luke chapter 18, we have a story of 1 blind man. And I think if there are 2, there at least is 1. I won't deal with it now, but I think the story of the 1 blind man in Luke chapter 18 and the story of the 2 blind men in Matthew 20 and the story of the blind Bartimaeus in Mark chapter 10, in fact, is the same story. It is told in a different context, That is correct. But it is the same history, of course. I won't explain it much, but I must say that rather often in Scripture, there appear two men together, and they are dealt with as if they were one. There were two blind men, and there's given us no difference between those two blind men. They belong together. And in fact, in a different context, there's only mentioned one blind man, and even in, again, a different chapter, this one blind man is called Bartimaeus. I must say that in connection with what I said yesterday night, we dealt with the names of Abiram and Segub, the sons of Hiel, who rebuilt Jericho. And those two names, Abiram and Segub, speak of the exalted. Segub means the exalted one, and Abiram means the son of the exalted one. And Bartimaeus means the son of the exalted one. The meaning of the name Bartimaeus is exactly the same as the name Abiram in the book of Kings, chapter 16. So the same Abiram, in a sense, reappears in the New Testament as Bartimaeus, the blind one whose eyes are opened. You see, these stories are connected. It is the same Jericho. It is in the same Jericho that these blind men are found. And these two blind men have only one name. Well, we only know one name, of course. But in Scripture, those two blind men have only one name. And the same thing reappears rather often in Scripture. Well, for an example, in John chapter 1, there are two men who follow Jesus. And they have only one name there. We know, of course, the name of the other one, but the name is not given. There are two men following Jesus, and they have one name, the name Andreas, which means male, which means that those two men under one name are a type of the church in our days, male, of course, on the way to manhood. I don't know the correct words in the letter to the Ephesians, but they're spoken of the manhood of the church as a body of Christ. Well, Andreas comes from anthropos, the Greek anthropos, which means a male. You see, those two people in John chapter 1, under one name, are a type of the church gathered from Jews and Gentiles. Well, there are more explanations of it, but I won't give you more now. It's too difficult. But again, there were two men on their way with the Lord Jesus. More or less, they were following him on the way to Emmaus. And those two men had only one name, Cleopas, which means, let's say, to honor the Father, or honor of the Father. But those two men have only one name. Well, they meet our Lord, but as soon as they know who he is, they see nothing but the bread, and the Lord disappears. Well, it is quite clear that those two men under one name are a type, again, of the church. We have met the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't see him, although we love him, says the Apostle Peter. We don't see him, but we have visible signs of our Lord. And again, it is the bread, of course. Well, I think of two men who once were seen on the Mount of Olives in Acts chapter 1. And we say, oh, these two men in white garments were angels. Yes, of course, they were angels. But there were two men seen there, and they spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ who had just ascended to heaven. And see, those two men, of course, are a type of the church. When the Lord left this earth, the church remained here on earth. The only visible thing of the works of Jesus Christ now is the church, which is his body. See, the same thing reoccurs often in Scripture, but I think this is enough. There were two blind men in Jericho, and they were healed. Their eyes were opened, and they did behold wondrous things of the Lord of our God. That was, again, Psalm 119, verse 18. That's what the Lord does in this present world, opening eyes. Well, we must realize that our eyes are open, our natural eyes are open for the literal meaning of the Word of God. There's nothing difficult in it. Some find it difficult to believe that the words of God are even historical true. But maybe it's difficult to believe, I don't think so, but maybe it's difficult to believe, but it is not difficult to see. It's easy to understand. See? Why then must our eyes be opened? Well, of course, not to see the literal meaning of the law and the prophets and the psalms, but to see the more deeper spiritual meaning of the same law and the same prophets and the same psalms. I happen to have a book in my hands this day. I just drew it from the bookshelf. A book dealing with the mystery of the kingdom. And we know, I hope, that the mystery of the kingdom is an expression that is applied on the present dispensation, the mystery of the kingdom. It dealt with the mystery of the kingdom, but it was taken from the Book of Kings. And it was supposed that the Book of Kings dealt with the present dispensation. And that's quite correct, because the writer dealt with the deeper meaning of the Book of Kings. David, for an example, as a type. Saul, King Saul as a type. Jonathan as a type, and so on. And there was an introductory chapter, and in that chapter, the writer, Jukes was the name of the man, explained that prophecies that were quoted in the New Testament nearly always got a different meaning than the meaning these same prophets had in the Old Testament. Prophecies dealing with Israel were applied, to say it rather simple, were applied to the church. Words in the Old Testament applied to King David, for an example, in the Psalms, were in the New Testament applied to Christ. And so on, and so on. And when in the New Testament it is written that God has called his son from Egypt, then Mr. Jukes explained that the same words in the Old Testament do not even apply on Christ, but they do apply on Israel. And he is correct. That was the literal meaning of the words in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, these words are quoted and applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, our eyes have to be opened for this system of interpreting the prophecies in the Old Testament as a whole. And not only the Old Testament, but parts of the New Testament as well. Because spiritual things are not visible for our natural eyes. And these spiritual things are not understood by those who are natural. The words are from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and the word is not natural, but the word should be soulish. I won't explain it now, I explained it yesterday. The same word appears there in that chapter. The natural man, which means the man that is soul, doesn't receive, doesn't apprehend, doesn't understand spiritual things. That's why his eyes should be opened, and that's why even his mind should be opened. These are more or less the words from the first chapter of the letter to the Ephesians. Apostle Paul is praying there for the believers that their minds, I say it with my own words, that their minds might be opened to see how the prophecies are applied and are fulfilled, not even in the believer, not even in the church, but in the first place in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just read that prayer for yourself. Well, I hope we shall behold wondrous things tonight. And let me go on then. I turned to Luke chapter 18, where we find the story of the blind man from verse 35. And then we go on to the next chapter, chapter 19. And there Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Same story, in Jericho. And there he found the man Zacchaeus, the man who climbed the fig tree, a wild fig tree. It means the fig tree couldn't bear fruit. That's why it is called a wild fig tree. And the Lord took him out of the fig tree and he went in his house. Well, it's easy to say in one sentence, Zacchaeus is a type of natural Israel living in a fig tree, and we all know the fig tree is a type of the nation, Israel as a nation, the natural nation of Israel. And Zacchaeus is a type of those who live in that nation, and they want to see the Lord. But when the Lord comes, he will take them out of the fig tree. And we should know that the nation of Israel, the present nation of Israel, shall in fact be destroyed and the believer shall be taken out of the land and even out of the city and so on. That's what is illustrated here in this story. But there is a broader application, and then Jericho is a type of this present world and the fig tree is a type of the natural world. And the believer is taken out of this world and he is put in a separate house. His own house, it is called, but the Lord himself was in that house of Zacchaeus. And just remember the Apostle Paul later on, who was in his own house and preaching there in his own house the mystery of the kingdom of Christ, which means he was declaring truth respecting the church of this present day. But never mind, let's go on. The Lord passed through Jericho. He healed the blind man. And Zacchaeus was converted. And as a matter of fact, Zacchaeus became a son of Abraham. I think that is the meaning of the Greek words in verse 9. This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is, or becomes, a son of Abraham, for only those are sons of Abraham that believe. Believers are sons of Abraham, which means they are the heirs of Abraham, and unbelievers are never heirs of Abraham, although they might be Jews. Well, and then the well-known words are mentioned, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, I quoted these words earlier. And then I go on in the same chapter to verse 41. And when he was come near Jerusalem, because he passed through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. In other words, he passed through this world on his way to the new world. He passed through the present creation, present heaven and earth, on his way to new heaven and earth. Well, and when he was come near, he came near Jerusalem, he came near to this new creation. In fact, he came near to this kingdom, the messianic kingdom, promised just on the first pages of Scripture. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. You see, this is part of the so-called history of the entrance into Jerusalem. But Scripture knows nothing of such an entrance into Jerusalem. What we usually call the entrance into Jerusalem ended, in fact, before he entered Jerusalem. It ended on top of the Olivet. He came near and he beheld the city. You see, because the road from Jericho to Jerusalem goes right over the Mount of Olives. And he came on the top of Mount of Olives and he saw Jerusalem. And what happened? Well, to say it very fast, he ascended to heaven. Because there the road stopped, in fact. That was the end of the so-called entrance into Jerusalem. That was the end of this event in which the people, that means believers, were saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord." Verse 38. "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Well, not the people of Israel burst out in these words. They were only the believers, of course. It was the multitude of the disciples that began to rejoice and praise God, verse 37, with a loud voice. But the people of Israel and some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." You see, these were not words of the people. These were words of the believers, the disciples, even the multitude of the disciples, some hundreds of them, I think. "And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." And remember that yesterday we read about the two blind people, that they were rebuked by the multitude and that they should hold their peace. And here it's again the same story. But our Lord says, if they hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Who are these stones? Yes, they are the sons of Abraham. Remember all those other scriptures. God is able to make sons of Abraham from these stones. I don't know the correct words, but you know them. Matthew chapter 4, I think. Stones as son of Abraham. Stones that would cry out. These are the same stones Peter mentions in his letter. And moreover, Peter himself was called a stone, because that's the meaning of the name of Peter, a stone. Stones indeed were crying out. And we are living stones and we are crying out. That's correct. Well, let's go on. "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known." Maybe it's old English, but it means that they did not know. "If thou hadst known, even at least in this thy day." Please notice, even at least in this thy day. Four times there is an emphasis on this day, even at least in this thy day. What was the day? Which day was it? Well, it was the 10th of Nisan, the 10th of Aviv. There are two names for the same month in Israel. The 10th of the first month. And that means that on that day, the lamb of the Passover should be taken in the house. And he was the lamb. And it had to be taken in the house. Type, of course, of Jerusalem, for an example. But those who lived in the house didn't want this Passover lamb. But this was the day. Moreover, this in fact, I believe, and I can calculate it for you, this was the last day of the first 69 weeks of Daniel. And after these 69 days, what should happen then? Well, Messiah should be cut off. And that's exactly what happened 5 days later. This was the first day of the week, so-called Sunday. And 5 days later, Messiah, in fact, was cut off. It means that he died. And if you don't see this, then we say Messiah was cut off when he ascended to heaven. That's a cutting off as well. There ended the history of the first coming of our Lord. It was after 69 weeks. And the 69 weeks had to lead to the 7th week, and the 70th week had to lead to the erecting of the kingdom on earth, the revealing of the kingdom, at least to Israel, here on earth. But things were cut off. Even time reckoning, in one sense, was cut off. Let me give you another hint. It has been some weeks ago that I spoke in Dutch language, but in Germany, on the subject of the conquering of the land by Joshua. And in fact, there was that day in which the sun stood still while Israel was fighting the Amorites. You see, and Amorites comes from the Hebrew Amar, which means that they were speaking. They were those who spoke. And these Amorites, in fact, in Scripture, are always a type of the power of the air. Fallen angels, demons, you name it. And Israel was fighting these Amorites. That is a type of our present dispensation, that we have a struggle with the powers of the air. But as a matter of fact, the sun is standing still. And the first consequence of the sun standing still is that time reckoning stands still. History is cut off. And history was cut off on even this day of the entrance in Jerusalem. There, the time reckoning, according to Daniel chapter 9, was cut off. And the 70th week is still future. You see how wondrous things are in the Old Testament. But we modern men are questioning the fact, well, did the sun in fact still? Was it possible that the sun stood still? Well, of course, it's in Scripture. It's the literal meaning of the word. Our eyes don't have to be open for that. They are open for that. Eyes of natural men are open for the natural meaning of Scripture. The difficult part of the story is, what is the meaning of it? Why didn't it happen then? Why didn't it reoccur? Well, this event in the days of Joshua was a type of the events of our day. Time is standing still, in one sense. In another sense, it's running, of course. But I won't speak of that this night. But the story is that our Lord went from Jericho to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was a type of the kingdom. But his entrance in the kingdom was cut off in this day. You see, and remember, this road from Jericho to Jerusalem, in fact, was cut off on top of Mount of Olives. Every night in the following week, the Lord went to the Mount of Olives. He didn't feel at home in Jerusalem. But he stayed in the house of Mary and Martha in Bethany on Mount of Olives. There was his home. And that brings me back to the story in Luke chapter 10. For there again we find the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now tell me, what is the meaning of the mentioning of the road from Jerusalem to Jericho in this parable? If this parable is teaching us that we should behave kind and so on for our neighbor, what then is the meaning of this road? Why is it mentioned? See? Well, then it has no meaning at all. And we should start from the beginning. A certain man went down. Well, that's the wrong way. Mankind should go up, we think. And that's correct, of course. We would climb the mountain. They always did in the Old Testament. The saints did in the Old Testament. Mount Sinai, Mount Nebo, Mount Carmel, you just name it. Many mountains in the Old Testament. And all those mountains are a type of heaven, of course. A mountain is a thing, the top of which is in heaven. The same is true of a tower, of course. But you see, mankind doesn't need to build a tower. There are mountains. And they are most often much higher than towers. This is not the case in our country, but in your country, this is the case. Mountains are higher than towers. Well, a certain man went down. That means he went the wrong way. When Israel went down, it went to Egypt. And when Israel went up, it went to Canaan. These are the words used in the Old Testament. They went down to Egypt and went up to Canaan, the promised land. Here we find the same. Down is to Jericho. Down is to this old fallen world, this sinful world. But up is to Jerusalem. And the road of our Lord was through, right through Jericho to Jerusalem. But he was a man, he walked the wrong way. And what happened? He fell among thieves. Yes, of course. We could expect it. That's typology. Of course. He went the wrong way. Wrong direction. And he fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment. And raiment is always a type of the natural body, natural man. The body, the appearance of man here in this world. And they wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. According to the story, in fact, he was dead, but he got life again. For the meaning of the story, he was in fact dead. He couldn't do anything. They departed from him. There was a departure. There was a separation. And that is, in fact, death. That's the only biblical definition of death. Separation. There was separation. They departed and they left him dying. That's the meaning of the word. They left him dying. And by chance, well, it was only by chance, there came down a certain priest that way. Again, in the wrong direction. There came down a certain priest. It could have said, and by chance there came along, or there came a certain priest. But it is said, there came down a certain priest. There's emphasis on down. There came a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, well, he did see him, actually. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He had nothing to do with this man. And the priest passed. And likewise, a Levite. In fact, the priest was a Levite. Well, they are different people, of course, but there is similarity as well. A priest is a Levite. More specific, a priest stems from Aaron. And Aaron is the firstborn among the tribe of the Levites. Well, the priest had a responsibility to teach the law. It is hardly known nowadays, but the real task of the priest is to teach the word of God. Well, there's no time now to look up the verses that say so, but you can do it for yourself, you see. You should study the Bible. Do not believe what I'm saying. Do study the scripture. I give you hints. A priest is a teaching priest. I don't know if these words are occurring in the English translation, but they do occur in our Dutch translation. A teaching priest. Priests have to teach. But you say, well, priests have to serve, to minister in the temple and so on. Yes, that's what I'm saying. Open the eyes. That's what I'm saying. The rituals in the temple are illustrations of the word of God. They are illustrations of spiritual truth. And that's why priests had to do these rituals. And remember, there were many more priests than there were needed in the ministry of the temple. There were priests traveling across the country, living somewhere else, you see. They were not needed in the temple at all. But their task was not to minister in the temple, but to teach the word of God. Well, that means that they had to study the word of God for themselves. They had to believe the word of God. And after that, they had to teach the word of God. And remember, even the whole nation, Israel, was once priest. Oh, yes, and shall again be priest under the new covenant, of course, after its conversion. But the priesthood was taken away, not out of Israel, but from Israel. These are words from Hosea chapter 4, I think. Yes, chapter 4. Priesthood was taken away. Israel was priest, but Israel didn't believe. Israel had no knowledge, no real knowledge of the word of God, because it didn't believe. And that's why our Lord took away priesthood from Israel. Well, who are the priests now on earth? Where are those priests? Where are those that believe in the word of God, then study the word of God, and even teach or illustrate the Word of God? Well, take a moment to think it over. Well, the priest represents, of course, in first place, the Old Covenant. Well, there was nothing but the Old Covenant in those days. So they represent the Old Covenant. They represented the law. But what could the law do for those who fell among thieves? Let me put it plain. What can the law do for sinners? It condemns sinners. The law condemns sinners. So the law cannot do anything for this man that fell among thieves on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Oh, I know, we think this was not a good priest. But remember, this is not a history as such. Oh, maybe it was a history, but never mind. It is mentioned because it is a parable. What is the meaning of it? Why didn't the priest do anything? Well, he couldn't. Well, to come to the literal meaning then, to make it more easy, this was a man who needed a doctor, not a priest. And the priest is not a doctor. I cannot do anything for one who fell among thieves on the road here. The only thing I can do, is there a doctor in the hall? And then I say, hi, doctor. But never mind. The man needs a doctor, not a priest. The priest cannot do anything. And the law cannot do anything for a sinner. And let's go on. There was a Levite. A Levite is not responsible in the first place for the law as such and the religious laws, but he is responsible for maintaining the so-called social laws under Israel. But nevertheless, it means laws. The priest has to do with religious things, and the Levite has to do with social things in the first place. But they both cannot do anything. You see, the rituals in the temple cannot do anything for a believer. And the law, social laws under Israel, cannot do anything for a sinner, I mean. You see, the law of the Sabbath year, what can it do for a sinner? Nothing, you see. Well, that's why the priest and the Levite pass him, although they see him, but they cannot do anything. And as a matter of fact, when we apply this parable in the days of our Lord here, then we know there were those lawyers, as mentioned in verse 25. There were those lawyers. They were supposed to understand the law. But what did they do for sinners? What did they do for sinners? Pharisees, they accused our Lord because he went into the houses of publicans and harlots. But just publicans and harlots are the ones who need the Savior. They do not need law. On the contrary, they need grace. And although the Pharisees in their days saw the sinners, they passed them on their way down to Jericho. You see, literally and spiritually as well. They cannot do anything. Who is the one who can do anything for a sinner? Well, there was a certain... Well, who was he? There was a certain Samaritan. We don't know his name. I don't even know at the moment what the meaning is of the name of Samaria. But I know the meaning of Samaria. Not the word, but the thing. You see, to make it very short, Samaria was once the capital of the 10 tribes of Israel, the kingdom of the 10 tribes. And the 10 tribes were reigned originally by Jeroboam. And he stemmed from the tribe of Ephraim. And in fact, although kingship was given to the tribe of Judah, and although the first birthright connected to religious things was given to Levi, the right of the firstborn was, as such, given to Ephraim. And remember, Ephraim, the descendants of Ephraim, are not Jews at all. Jews are those who stem from the kingdom of the two tribes. But in some sense, the right of the firstborn among the tribes of Israel was given to Joseph and after that to Ephraim, his second son. As a matter of fact, Ephraim was the second son of Joseph, who was the first son of the second wife of Jacob, who was the second son of Isaac, who was the second son of Abraham, and Abraham wasn't the firstborn either. Or was not, he was the firstborn, but he was not firstborn. The right of the firstborn went to the tribe of Ephraim, and it came to King Jeroboam, the first king of the 10 tribes, in Samaria. So the right of the firstborn belonged to Samaria. That's the reason why we find the story of the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4. It's connected there with Samaria and with the Shechem. Is that the name? Shechem? No, it's right. Oh, you know what I mean. Yes, it's connected with Shechem. It's connected with the history of Joseph. He is mentioned there. It's connected with the history of Jacob as well. There are many types mentioned there in that story. But the fact is, Samaria has everything to do with the right of the firstborn. And when a certain Samaritan appears, well, because there is no other Samaritan, he is the firstborn. Or he is a type of the firstborn, of course, but he is the firstborn in this story. A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. Remember, well, we know it was a Samaritan, but from whence did he come? And where did he go? We don't know. Who were his parents? Well, he is without parents, without genealogy. Who is he? Maybe he was called Melchizedek. It's possible. But anyhow, he is a type of Christ. You see, this Samaritan seems to be out of place. And that's what we can say or must say of our Lord when he is on earth. He is out of place. But he journeyed here on earth. He once passed Jericho. And I think maybe, well, I think I'm not allowed to say this, but I think this Samaritan just passed Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. See? After healing the blind, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. We don't know the correct place, but it was where this man was. And that's true of the firstborn. He came where I was, and I fell once among thieves. I needed help, and the law couldn't give me help. The law could only condemn me. What the law could do was only agree with the present condition of this man dying on the side of the road. But there was a Samaritan. He journeyed, he came where he was, because the Son of Man came to seek those who were lost. Of course. Well, here he is. And when he saw him, and the Lord is seeing us, of course, he had compassion on him. Well, this same expression occurs very often in Scripture and always is applied to the Lord. He had compassion. I know only of one who had ever compassion for anybody. And that was our Lord. And you see, this Samaritan is a type of the firstborn of God, the one with the right of the firstborn, the Son of God, the Son of Adam, the Son of Abraham, the Son of David. He is the one who has compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. Both are a type of the Spirit. Oil is used for anointing, and wine is a type directly in the first place of the new life in Christ. It is the life, or shall we say blood, life of the new covenant. And you see, what came out of his wounds was the blood, yes, of the old man. Let's say it was the blood of old creation. It was the blood of the old covenant. Blood of the old covenant is real physical blood. It came out of the wounds. But there was poured in his wounds oil and wine. Wine is a type of the life in Christ, and oil is a type of the life in Christ as well, but it includes the thought of, well, let's say, the right of the firstborn. Anointing is for kings and priests. And remember, those who live under the new covenant are kings and priests at the same time. They share the anointing of the Anointed One. That's why they are called Christians. Because Christ means the Anointed One, Messiah, Mashiach in Hebrew. So he poured in his wounds new life. The old life had flown out of his wounds, and new life was given in him. And he set him on his own beast. Well, a beast is a type of a person, a man. You see, that's why a beast sometimes takes the place of a man. And if it is said that he set him on his own beast, it spiritually means that he was made one body with him. He became part of the body of this Samaritan, his beast. The expression his beast can mean his body. Any biologist can explain you this. Well, and he brought him to an inn. Well, in a house anyway. Just as the house of Zacchaeus or the house of Paul. Well, in his captivity in Rome, but it was his house. Or shall we say it was the house of Joseph, the firstborn in Israel. What was the house of Joseph? Wasn't it a prison? Just as the house of Paul? Well, these houses and these prisons are simple types of the church. The house of God. What is the house of God in our days? Well, you are, says the Apostle Paul. You are. We are the house of God. We are in this inn. We are in this house. We are part of this house. The thought that we are living stones of the house is the same as that we are living in a community, in the house. Remember, architect, remember the stones with which a house is built are a type of those who live in the house. Both types are used together in Scripture. Well, we are brought in an inn. And the inn, of course, is a temporary house. It is an inn underway, see? And so is the church in our present dispensation. We are in this inn, in this house. And then it is said, and he took care of him. That's what the Lord does. While we are in his house, he is taking care of us. That's what Joseph did in his prison, in his house. Yes, there were criminals in that prison, of course. But Joseph was the master of the house, and he took care of them, you see. Yes, there was a baker and what you call it, a cupbearer, thank you, in prison. And you know the cupbearer lived after 3 days. The cup speaks of wine, new life. See? And the baker, he's the one who puts the leaven into the bread. And he's the one who died after 3 days. See, the baker is a type of the old man. And the cupbearer is a type of the new man. Very simple, simple ideas. See? Well, the Lord takes care of us. The Samaritan takes care of this man. And on the morrow when he departed, because he departed, well, he departed from top of Olivet, the top of the Mount of Olives, he departed once. His so-called entrance was no entrance, and it stopped on the top of Mount of Olives. On the last day of the 69 weeks, on the day the Lamb of Passover had to be taken in the house. Well, he departed, and he took out 2 pence. He gave them to the host. Who is the host? We don't know. That's why we know. If we don't know, it's always the one who is invisible. We call that the Holy Spirit. Who was the one that should deliver Ruth before Boaz did? We don't know him. The words in Hebrew are such a one, Mr. So-and-so, Mr. X. Who was he? Well, it is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Spirit, of course, in our days. He's the one who is hiding himself. He's not revealing himself. He's only in the house, in the inn, and he takes care of us. We don't see him, but he is there. But Spirit, well, and the two pence, I think the two pence, in any case, signify the 2,000 years or the 2 days of this present period of the mystery of the kingdom. I come to that Saturday. The mystery of the kingdom lasts, in a sense, 2,000 years or 2 days. But you know, and Peter knew, that this is the same. One day is 1,000 years, and the other 1,000 years is 1 day. You see, the stupen speaks of the present time of the abeyance of the kingdom, the mystery of the kingdom, as we call it, and they are used to take care of him, waiting for his returning. Whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. So the Samaritan left, and he should return. Well, we do not know when he returned. It is not said. Shall I tell you why? Well, remember 3 years ago, I dealt with the parables of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13. And I pointed out that the parables always speak of the mystery of the kingdom. That's what the Lord says there. He speaks of the mystery of the kingdom. And because of the fact that the returning of Christ is not part of the mystery of the kingdom, but of the revealing of the kingdom, it is not mentioned here. Well, it is mentioned that he should return, but his actual return is not mentioned because it cannot be part of the parable, for it belongs not to the mystery of the kingdom, but to the revealing of the kingdom. Well, you see, there's more in this parable than commonly is thought. Now, we come to verse 36. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor, or became neighbor, it can be translated so, unto him that fell among the thieves? Well, he didn't live next door, of course. That's not the meaning of the word neighbor in Greek or Hebrew. It is used in another sense, of course. But who was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? And the answer is, he that showed mercy on him. The next question simply is, who is our neighbor? And the answer can only be the one who shows mercy on us. Remember, just ask the correct questions. I didn't ask, whose neighbor are we? That's not the subject of this parable. The subject is, who is our neighbor? And the answer is, the one who shows mercy on us. Who became or was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And the answer is, he that showed mercy on him. That's correct. So who is our neighbor? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one I know of that showed mercy on me. And in fact, that's the content of the whole Bible. It deals with him who shows mercy on us, who has compassion of us. You see? Who is the Samaritan? It's our Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, even the so-called church fathers did believe this. Who was the one who denied this? It was Calvin. He denied this meaning of this parable. But he was the one who put Christians on the law, who made his own earthly kingdom. Well, in Switzerland. But as a matter of fact, it spread from Switzerland to at least Holland, and I think even South Africa. But we should know that this Samaritan, in fact, is the firstborn. He is Christ. And, well, let's return to the original question in this history. A certain lawyer stood up and tempted, that's what lawyers do, at least in the Bible. Oh, there's a lawyer in the in the hall. So at least in Scripture, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he knew the answer. The answer was in the law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind. And after, I'm very fast now, after we love our Lord with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength and all our mind, how much room have we left to love our neighbor? It is very simple. It's the literal meaning of the words. Well, there is no room left. So we have to conclude that this neighbor here in this verse is nobody else than the Lord our God. Well, there are many texts in Scripture that explicitly say so. They say, the first commandment is love thy God. And the second commandment is the same as the first, and it is love thy neighbor. And the second is equal to the first. There is no difference. In Scripture, I don't speak of the preaching nowadays in our churches, or not our churches, their churches, I think. But there is no difference in Scripture. When we have to love the Lord our God with all our heart, there is no room for anybody else. So the neighbor is not anybody else. He is the Lord himself. The Lord our God is the one who had compassion on us. Now, to start from the beginning, the history starts with a question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And the answer is, love thy God, and the Lord says, this do, and thou shalt live. This do, and thou shalt live. That's end of the question. End of the argument. But then there is a next question, in connection with the first, of course, who is my neighbor? And the answer is, thy neighbor is thy Lord. That's the answer. Thy neighbor is the Lord thy God, who has compassion on you. And please notice, when this parable ends, there is the answer on the question, who is my neighbor? And the answer is given. And then, in the second part of verse 37, the Lord said, go and do thou likewise. It means go and do like you have been taught here. It is effectively the same answer as the first answer the Lord gave. The first answer was, this do, and thou shalt live. And here this same answer is repeated, this do. Well, he could do the law, which means he could love his Lord and his neighbor, because they are one, but the man didn't know who his neighbor was. But after the Lord has explained this very clear, well, to me at least, after the Lord has explained this in this parable, he again says, this do and thou shalt live. He didn't say do like the Samaritan. He said, do what the law said. Love thy neighbor, which is God. I do not mean that the one who is living next door is thy God. Some explain it like this. They say we can only serve our God when we serve our neighbor. It's nonsense. Nonsense. See? The Lord our God is our neighbor. And not our neighbor is God. Not mere man is God, of course, but God has become our neighbor. That was the question. Which now of these three thinkers now became neighbor unto him that fell? He became neighbor when he had compassion over him and when he helped him and so on. And maybe you say, no, well, there is nothing against living like the Samaritan for us, to have compassion on other people and so on. Well, there's nothing against it, but it is not here in Scripture. This is not taught here in Scripture. And that's why I read the next portion of the same chapter as well. For there was a woman who ministered. She was serving, see? And it is our Lord who says that she has chosen the wrong part. the one who was seated at the feet of our Lord, it was Mary. Mary had chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. And that means that Martha, who was serving alone, well, she did a good work according to our ethics, according to our human laws and principles and culture, of course. But according to our Lord, she had chosen the wrong thing. It is said here. It's not, these are not my words. I'm not to blame for it. It's in Scripture. Just after this parable of the Good Samaritan, it is explicitly told that not serving is the message, but sitting and listening is the message. Listening to the words of the Lord. See? And our preaching today should have this direction, not to serve each other, but to sit, to rest, and to listen to the Lord. We should learn. That's all. And then you know, as I know, that from this position of listening and learning, from that position comes forth a life that serves, a life that ministers. Not to the man living next door, maybe. We are not called to serve the man next door. We are called to serve the Lord. And that's the only way in which we can serve our neighbor. I think it is not quite clear in the English, but the word translated neighbor in fact means the one, but not many, the one who is the most close to us. One who is most close to us, the closest one. That is the meaning of the word. And there is only one that is close to me. There's no need to say closest or most close. All the others are at a distance, you see. There's only one close because I'm a part of his body. There's only one close. There's only one neighbor to serve, to love with all our heart, all our soul, which means even our old man, our old body, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind. And there is no room left for anybody else. We are called to serve the Lord. And you see, that's in fact the calling of creation as a whole. Why made the Creator this creation? Of course, to serve Him. We are called to serve Him. And it is a shame that so many believers do not even know the one they are supposed to serve. And even I have seen that when I'm explaining, I'm declaring, I'm preaching, to use a big word, I don't like the word, but even when I'm preaching the one that we are serving, they are saying, well, we do not want to know. We are here on earth, we are with our man next door. They give another meaning to the word neighbor, and they live here on earth. And they think even that our Lord in heaven is interested in our personal, carnal life. And they pray even for their personal ego, for their carnal life here on earth. I didn't say sinful life, I didn't even mean that. I meant only carnal life. But our Lord is only interested in our life and even in our, and maybe even in our bodies, when they are used to serve Him. And the creation that is not serving the Lord shall be destroyed. That's the future of this old creation. It shall be destroyed. And the part of us that is not serving the Lord shall be destroyed. And on the other side, the part of us that is serving the Lord shall inherit that everlasting kingdom. So we cannot serve Him if we don't know Him. It's impossible. And that's the reason why we should start as believers. Well, I don't mean the first years, but I mean we start in the first place to study the Scripture. Or let's say to listen to the Word of God. So that we are able to know Him, to understand Him, and in the second place, maybe even to serve Him in our practical lives. But our Lord didn't say, do this and do that. He said, study the Scriptures. And the Scriptures are revealing Jesus Christ in our minds, in our spirits, in our hearts. And we all know, even natural man knows, that the way of living of a man comes forth from his mind and his heart. So if we want to serve our Lord in a practical sense, there's only one way. Just learn who He is. Be seated at the feet of our Lord so that He can teach us who He is in the first place, and in the second place, that He can teach us who we are and what our calling is and what our destination is and what our task is as believers here on earth. And I can say it, our task in the first place is to listen to Him and to preach the Word to those who are interested.